We had a very powerful discussion at the fire pit on Wednesday night, and talking about the absolute of Jesus Christ, the absolute of being his disciple, the absolute of truth, and the reality that there is no neutral bystanders in God's estimation. I want everyone to remember this very important truth for as long as you live. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their life. Now, some may do it as a believer at the Bema Seat Judgment. Others will do it as a lost soul at the White Throne Judgment at the very end. But I want to just say to you, no one will escape the evaluation of God. And I also want to say that it is true that no one in the church currently escapes the evaluation of God. Every single believer, every single Christian, their life is reviewed and evaluated and tested by Jesus Christ every day on a daily basis. God never takes his eyes off his children, and God never ceases to push his children forward in growth, and as the Bible says, transforms them into the image of his son Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, a very powerful comment is made, and it's one that you and I should be very careful to review and to think about. And it's this: he that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, I wonder how many believers really take this kind of an approach to their own life. How many of you this morning think of yourself as a gatherer? How many of us are gatherers in the church, and what does it mean to be a gatherer? In the context of the verse, there's another person who's preaching, and the disciples are raising a concern about whether or not this guy should be preaching without the authority or without coming under their little clique or group. And Jesus basically says this. He says, listen, if he's not against me, he's for me. But here he's saying, he who isn't with me is against me. Now I can just take that verse and the truth that it communicates, and that ought to shake every single one of us to the core in terms of whether or not we are serious about following Jesus Christ and with what depth. He who isn't with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather scatters. So I might say this morning, well, I go about my week and then I go to church on Sunday. I go because it's a tradition in my family. I go because it's been important for us for years to be in the church on Sunday. But see, Jesus is saying something here. He's saying, That's not enough. That's not a disciple's life. In another very important place, Luke chapter 9, Jesus says something along these lines. Pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Now, there are many strong words in the Gospels, and Jesus communicates them very powerfully. And often there is not a very happy response in the hearer. In another place, in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, the statement, the hard saying is repeated. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I wonder what a gatherer looks like. Have you ever wondered, as a believer, what is a gatherer? Isn't a gatherer somebody who's making disciples? Isn't a gatherer someone who's bringing people together to hear the Word of God? Isn't a gatherer someone who is helping parties in conflict come together? Isn't that what a gatherer does? A peacemaker and a gatherer? Isn't a soul winner a gatherer? Jesus is basically saying this: if you're not actively involved in the scattering and the gathering business, then you are actively engaged in the scattering business. Do you understand that this morning? See, if I'm not actively engaged in gathering, I am a scatterer. Imagine if a believer were to take that seriously this morning. Imagine if you and I, and we ought to, take this seriously. Ask yourself this question. Am I gathering? Because if I'm not, I'm scattering. And someone may say it like this. They may think, well, I'm not scattering. I mean, I'm not causing problems. I'm not dividing. I'm not pushing people away. Well, Jesus said, if you're not gathering, what are you doing? Scattering. Why is that? Why would he make such a statement? Why can't people be neutral? Because there is no neutrality. Neutrality is an illusion. Neutrality is an illusion. I heard Billy Graham give this illustration again. He was preaching this message, and he said he was told a story about the man who during the Civil War wouldn't pick a side. So he wore gray pants and a blue top and went out in the battlefield and got shot by both sides. See, there isn't any neutrality in the kingdom of God. There's no neutrality in the church. We had, many years ago, we had a situation rise where there was a troublemaker who began to rise up and say horrible things about the leadership of the church. And there were many people in the church that said, this is wrong, this is off, this is terrible, we're not going to tolerate it. And then there was a handful of people who wouldn't make a stand. They wouldn't say, you know, I'm not going to put up with that kind of stuff in my church family. See, they wouldn't take that stand. They decided they'd kind of be like Switzerland. None of those people are here. None of those people are here. And I can tell you, I know a majority of them are no longer even going to church anywhere. Because at some point, if you're neutral towards situations, you're actually neutral towards the Word of God. And if you're neutral towards the Word of God, you're in big trouble. If the Word of God can't move you, you're in trouble. If the Word of God can't motivate you, you're in trouble. If the Word of God can't convict you, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. If you can hear a message about sin and live in it and not have that convict the bejeebers out of you, you're in trouble. Your soul is in great trouble. Ought to bring you to tears this morning. The church ought to be brought to tears by the fact that there's a potential to think of themselves as neutral. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we gave the example of the church of Laodicea. Neither hot nor cold, neutral. Spewed out, vomited out, the Bible says. Sickened, says Jesus Christ, by the neutral. See? Don't be neutral towards God's word. Don't be neutral towards truth. Don't be neutral towards conviction. You decide when you hear messages about love, you're going to love. You decide when you hear messages about serving, you're going to serve. You decide when you hear a message about giving, you're going to give sacrificially. When you hear a message about discipleship, you're going to make disciples. You're going to ask yourself the serious, hard questions, because it's more important for you to be hard on yourself now, and it'll be much better for you to be hard on yourself now, as Paul said, to judge yourself before God has to do it for you. I'm being evaluated right now as I'm speaking. I'll be evaluated when I go home and I have to deal with my family. I'll be evaluated Monday when I go off to work. God will evaluate my life. Now, he doesn't do it with the stern, legalistic approach of an angry God who's never pleased with anything. But God is looking at our life and he's saying, okay, is he being neutral or is he taking a stand? Is he walking in the Word of God or is he avoiding it? Is he in the light or is he stumbling around in his own sparks? Is he just making a lot of sparks in his life? So I want to follow Christ, don't you? How many of you you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, honestly, in following Jesus Christ, there's no neutrality. You will have to follow him into decisions. He's going to bring you along in your life, and you're going to have to follow him through decisions. So I raise my hand when the gospel's preached, and I say, I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is faithful. God is faithful and he saves that person. They know they need to be rescued from their sin. They receive Christ and they become a child of God. And from that point forward, God says, okay, you're mine now. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Now I'm going to lead you. And God begins to lead that person. And as a new believer, just like you would a little child, very tenderly, very carefully, God begins to bring you along. And as you grow, an expectation happens. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have children? Raise your hand. You've had children. How many of you had a baby before you had a child? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, when the baby was 1 year old, did you expect it to pick up after itself? No. How about two? Three? Four? Isn't the expectation changing a little bit? Right? Isn't the do you expect the child to be able to make its own sandwich by the time they're seven? Don't you think, okay, 8 years old, shouldn't this little rotten kid be able to make his own sandwich by the time he's seven? Derek, how old are you?
Nine.
Derek can make his own brisket now. He's making brisket and coleslaw and beans. That's a high expectation that the Martins have set on this boy, but that's the way it is if you work for those people. No, but as a child grows older, you expect more out of them, don't you? When they're 22 years old, you expect them to start making good decisions about their money. Sooner than that, hopefully, right? You expect them to have some discipline. Well, isn't that true with God's children as well? Don't you think God at some point would expect you to be able to make good decisions? Hello? Yeah? Hello? Make good decisions? Start following Christ? Stop scattering? Start gathering? Start winning souls? Make a disciple? How many years do you think you should be following Jesus before you start to teach someone else how to follow Jesus? How long are you going to wait until you start helping someone follow Jesus? That's what it means to make a disciple, right? Gather somebody, get a Bible in their hand, show them how to read it, show them where stuff is, and help them. You can do that. How many of you think you could do that? Nobody here. One hand. When I ask you to raise your hand, can you please respond? It'll help me. I'll preach twice as long if you don't raise your hand. All right. I'll just go on and on and on like you're not even listening. I'll just preach 1, 2:30 in the afternoon. I'll be here by myself by then with you people. You'll just walk out. But when I ask you to raise your hand, I'd like you to just respond. That's all. Is it that hard for you to raise your hand? I mean, it's too much energy. I got to conserve energy for lunch. You want to make disciples, don't you? How many of you want to make disciples? Right? I want to make disciples. We can help you do that, but you have a Bible. You know how to get through the Bible somewhat, right? Take them into 1 John. Start reading with them. Walk them through some things. Make disciples for God's sake, right? That's what we're called to do. Commanded. You know, I love what Pastor Wes Simmons said to me once. He said, it's a great commission, not a good suggestion. It's a great commission, not a good suggestion. We treat it like it's a good suggestion. You know what? That's a good suggestion. It's like, you know, go to that restaurant over there. Hey, that's a good suggestion. This isn't a good suggestion. This is a great commission. This is something that God, our Father, Christ, our Lord, has said to us, okay, make disciples. You got saved. I saved you. I gave you grace. How about you move that forward? How about you pay that forward now? How about you start making disciples? So he says that. But you know, to be called by God is not fluff. We all have a call on our life, every one of us. That call varies in scope, it varies in ministry, but every single person God has summoned and said, I got something for you to do. I got something for you to do. God said to Tucker, I got something for you to do. Paul, God has something for you to do. Katie, God has something for you to do. Jody, God has something for you to do. Jason, God has something for you. Chris, God has something for you to do. Mike, God has something for you to do. Believe me, you're going to do it soon. Both of you guys, you're going to do it, all right? Fathers. and mothers, they'll have something to do. Yeah. But I mean, when we talk about Christ and we talk about his leadership in our life, I wonder, like, what would it have been like to follow him? What would it have been like on the earth to spend a few months with Jesus? So I want to take you through what it would have been like to spend a few months with Jesus. Number one, here's some things, some characteristics about what Jesus Christ was like. I was thinking about this last night. He was a phenomenal teacher. Phenomenal. Of course, you could imagine, right? The word in Matthew 7:28 used 7:28 and 29 says, they were astonished by his teaching. He taught with one having authority. And the word authority there is exousion, and it means authority, competence, power, and mastery. This guy, when he spoke, when Jesus spoke, there was competence and authority and mastery to the way he spoke. And what he taught, he knew that topic so well. He had mastered everything. Well, he was, of course, the creator. Imagine his teaching. Imagine sitting and listening to Jesus discuss anything at all. He used illustrations with the parables. He used instruction. He told them what things meant. And then he used illustrations. And then he rebuked at times. He'd say, what are you thinking? Jesus would say to things like, where's your faith? Come on. You know, the rebuke of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 9 for a minute. Just flip back a chapter here. Luke chapter 9. And when you read Luke 9:37, it happened the next day they come down from the mountain. There's a great multitude that met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And suddenly he cries out. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth. And it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. Amazing. Demon possession issue. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here. Wow. Bring your son here. And when he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he says to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You have no idea who I am. They didn't understand this saying. It was hidden from them so that they didn't perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose. Now listen to this. Watch this. Then a dispute arises which one of them would be the greatest. Where'd this come from? Just right out of nowhere. Who's going to be the greatest? It's like Muhammad Ali was following Jesus around. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. They're just, who is the greatest? Jesus perceived their thought and took a little child and set it in front of him. And he said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. And Jesus answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. He who is not against us is on our side. See, he's rebuking them. He's correcting them. He's adjusting things. He's illustrating things very kindly. But boy, at the same time, when Jesus had to be sharp, he was cut right to the quick. This was who he was. Very diverse in his teaching. And you know, something that's interesting about somebody is what kind of questions you can ask them. You know, the way a person is approachable. What kind of questions did the disciples feel Jesus would answer for them? This is really interesting. Matthew 13, 1, 2, and 10, and 11. He says to them, why do you teach in parables? They asked him that. He said, I teach them parables because they don't know. You've discerned. They can't discern. He asked them a question. Why can't we cast out that demon? They asked him in Matthew 10, 26, who can get saved? In Matthew 24, 3 and so on, and then in Mark 13 again, when are you coming back? These are the kind of questions they asked him. In Mark 4, remember when they were in a boat, verse 38, what did they ask him? Why are you asleep? Don't you care we're perishing? How many of you have ever asked Jesus that question? Don't you? Are you paying attention here, Lord? I feel like I'm perishing. Are you paying attention? He's not bothered by these kind of questions. Here's one of my favorites, John chapter 11. John 11, verse 7 to 10. Jesus finds out his friend Lazarus is dying, and it says in verse 7, after he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews thought to stone you, and you going there again? I think that's a great question, isn't it? Okay, Jesus, they're going to kill you over there. Do you really want to go back there? It's a good question. It's a fair question. Another good one in Mark 5:30. Woman has an issue of blood, and she says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll know I'll be healed. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd, verse 30, this is Mark 5:30, and said, who touched my clothes? And then the disciples say, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? A little sassy disciples. Really, Jesus? You want to know who touched you? But see, it was important. They were missing the point again. A lot of people touched him, but only one really touched him. A lot of people touched him, but one did with faith. So the questions that are allowed to be asked that Jesus took from these people are powerful expressions of who he was. I mean, the kind of answers that he gave were amazing. Peter asked him a lot of interesting questions, and one of them was, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Sometimes my kids ask me that question. How many times, Dad? He did it again. How many times? 70 times 7. That's my new answer. Really? Yeah? 70 times 7. And Anne-Marie would probably say, Paul is way past 490, Dad. That number has been in the rearview mirror for several years. How many times? In John 6, 66 to 68, Jesus said this hard saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you're ready to die, you have no part of me. And a lot of people just left him. Said, this is nuts, I'm out of here. Jesus turned to Peter and says, you going to leave too? You going to leave too? How would you like to have Jesus as your PR guy for your organization? People stop, you're gonna leave too? Why don't you go too? You should leave too. Why don't you leave? You want to leave? Peter's answer is, where are we going to go? Where am I going now? You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go to hear what we're hearing and learn what we're hearing and have what we have? All kinds of questions Peter was asking him all the time. So he was a phenomenal teacher, and he taught, and he took questions, he illustrated, he rebuked, he took more questions, he walked them through things. What a great teacher Jesus was. He was a healer in Matthew 14:14, and I think he loved healing people. I do. I think he loved to heal. And I also think he had fun doing it. And I'll tell you why I think he had fun doing it. Let's look at three specific healings. And then we'll probably wrap this up, maybe finish this in the front building. But in Mark chapter 7, verse 32, Mark 7:32, they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue.
Wow. Amazing. Why are you pointing to that large dollar bill? Huh?
You're bringing up the offering now in the middle of this? Well, stand up and put your money in the bucket. We don't care. What? Did you take your medicine today? So he puts his fingers in his ears and heals him. In another story, in the next chapter, 8:22, he came to Bethesda and they brought him a blind man and they begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man, led him out of town, spat in his eye, put his hands on him. And asked him, so you imagine you're with Jesus here and you're watching him heal these people. You know what I would do? I'd go find more blind people. This is fun. Jesus, let's heal some more people. John chapter 9. Jesus passed by and saw a man blind from birth. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he might be born blind? Jesus said, neither one. But that God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he said to these things, and when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Eye packs. Mud packs on the eye. The first spa in the Bible. Here's Jesus, mud packs to the eyes. I think he loved healing people. I think it was personal, it was powerful, and the healings came from himself. They came from a very personal place. So this is the Jesus that we're to follow. This is the one we follow. We follow one who is teaching us, who's healing people around us. He's doing miracles. The story of the bread on the mountainside, you know that story in John 6, Lazarus raising from the dead, the widow's son at Nain. He showed tremendous compassion. He was incredibly wise. And he was a servant. He served. You know, it's not so hard to follow somebody like that. If he was some far removed God or just some warmongering, you know, violent criminal, I'd have a real hard time. But the Christ we follow is a very personal, very real, very powerful, wise, miracle-working teacher who serves. I don't know of any other God. I don't know of any other religion that teaches a leader who serves his people the way Jesus serves. So when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, isn't that a reasonable request? Isn't that a beautiful request from someone who has demonstrated that to us? Just made me think of this from Wednesday night when we were talking about the hard sayings of Christ. Someone who's invested in your life can make hard sayings, can say hard things to you. You know, if some stranger walked up to you and rebuked you, you'd say, why are you rebuking me? You don't know anything about me. You know, I've seen that happen. Sometimes people are, they think they're these, you know, marvelous teachers, and they walk up to total strangers and they try to correct things. It's like, don't do that. How about you invest in people and show them that you love them and serve them and pick up the towel and the basin like Jesus Christ did, and then you can rebuke them, and then you can lead them, and then you can teach them, because that's our Savior. Our Savior has done those things. So when he says, if you're not for me, you're against me, that's a reasonable thing for him to say now. It's not some far removed God up in heaven that never shows up and then
shouts out these commands for us to do blindly. No, we have a personal, living, loving, compassionate, teaching, miracle-working, wise Savior who gave himself for us and continues to serve his church and love us like his wife, like his bride. And he says to us, get off the fence. Get off the fence and serve. Get off the fence and lay down your life for one another. Get off the fence and make disciples. Get off the fence and go into all the world with the gospel. Come on, people. Get off the fence. That's what Christ would be communicating to us and is communicating through his word here. He was fearless among his critics, fiery among his doubters, and faithful among his people. Now I want you to think of one more thing. What would it be like, and what's it like to be transformed into his image? Thinking about those things. God wants to turn us into teachers and turn us into revealers and people who heal others and people who give wise answers. People who walk compassionately, have other people in mind, and serve. So everything in your life in Romans 8, 28 and 29 is this customized plan for God to move you towards being transformed into this Christ. To be transformed to be like him who sang with his disciples in Matthew 26, 30 and Mark 14, 26, who understood tradition, who understood love, and who taught people and took opportunities to illustrate truth. That's what he wants from us. That's what he's looking for from us. That's what he's expecting from us. Do you understand what I mean by that? God is expecting us to be transformed into his image. He's looking for Christ in us. He's looking for those who are responding to Christ that way and are denying themselves. You know, I don't need that right now. No, I'm not going to put myself first in this situation. Denying themselves and pick up their cross and identify with Christ. That's Christianity. That's the cross. And that's what God is expecting from his people. Amen? All right, Father, we want to thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word and for the fellowship of your people. You sure were incredible. I would have been a doubter. I would have been a fighter. I would have been a resister, just like the disciples. No different. But you were patient. And you said at one point, there wasn't one that God gave you that you lost. You didn't lose a single one you got. Judas was given to you for a particular purpose. But the ones that God gave you, you didn't lose a single one because of your preserving care, kept by the power of God. No one able to snatch us out of your hand. What a great Savior you are. Incredible teacher, a phenomenal, phenomenally wise God. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that as you conform us to your image, Lord, we'd see opportunity to be like you and to listen and to lay down our lives. In Jesus Christ's name.